Good morning, everyone. Well, last week we started a new study from the book of Ruth, and we took some time to look at the setting and the characters and the plot line of this short story. And I encouraged all of you to spend some time this week reading through some passages in the book of Judges, as well as the overall story of the book of Ruth, to help you get a better understanding of the context and the flow of the storyline. At this point in time in my preparation for this sermon series, I have probably read through the book of Ruth, I don't know, a dozen or more times in the last month and a half. And last week I said something that this week my wife showed me I was wrong. That's always fun, isn't it? Because last week I said that, you know, we have Mahlon, Chilion, the sons of Elimelech that, you know, were married to these two women, Orpah and Ruth, but we really didn't even know who they were. Well, in chapter 4, it says that Mahlon was the husband of Ruth. And so I'm here eating crow this morning once again. It will happen again, and I'm sure you'll enjoy it just as much that time. But that's the beauty of being able to read through the story and to get the big picture. And so this morning, we're going to jump into this first chapter of text and look at the concept of loyalty. Tomorrow, we're going to begin the next portion of that daily Bible reading plan, or the daily discipline for this study. And if you are a paper and pencil kind of guy or gal, I encourage you to pick one of these little books up. It's the Daily Disciplines to Recharge Your Life. They're available on the Welcome Center table, and it has in here what you should be reading and doing starting tomorrow, August the 10th. And so if you are more of a tech person and you enjoy using the YouVersion Bible app, there's a link in our interactive sermon notes to be able to sign up for that daily discipline. So now, where we left off last week, we discovered that all the men in Ruth and Naomi's family had died while living in the foreign land of Moab. Naomi had heard that there was food back in Israel, and so she decided that she would return to Bethlehem in hopes that God would have mercy on her and provide what she needed to be able to live. And so we pick up, actually we read a few of these verses last week, but we pick up this morning in Ruth chapter 1 verse 6 as we consider this concept of loyalty in a desperate condition. Read with me if you will. Ruth 1 verse 6, the Bible says, "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, 'Go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband.' Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, 'No, we will return with you to your people.' But Naomi said, 'Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way. For I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law is gone, back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Will I be buried? May the Lord do to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem, and when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. This morning I want us to think about Naomi's mindset and Naomi's situation, her condition, if you will, what she was dealing with and the desperation that she was dealing with. And then we want to talk a little bit about how we also deal with desperate situations. And then finally we'll look at Ruth and the difference that hope and loyalty and commitment can make in the life of a person. But the first thing I notice here is that Naomi's physical situation was desperate. Her condition physically was desperate. You see in verse 6, it tells us that there was no food. They had gone to Moab to find food, right? That was what Elimelech had done. He had heard that there was food in Moab probably, and so he went there searching to be able to feed his family. But now she's in the fields in Moab, and she hears about, hey, there's food back home. Have you ever experienced hunger? Now, I know that when my sermons get long, some of you say, yes, I experience hunger. You're in the early worship service, so maybe that's not as big a deal as it was when we were meeting until noon. But I, to be honest with you, I don't think many of us have ever really experienced what it means to be hungry. Now, here in the United States, the politically correct terminology for that is food insecurities. And so, do you have food insecurities? You know, in fact, food insecurity in the U.S. refers to any family of four that earns $25,000 or less per year. Now, if you think about your take-home pay and you think about, you know, how much groceries cost, it doesn't take a genius to figure out that if you only make $25,000 a year, you're going to have some insecurity as to whether or not you're going to be able to buy food. And so that's the cutoff. Or I think the way they used to refer to that is the level that we would call the poverty level, $25,000 and below for a family of four. Well, in 2018, more than 38 million people in the United States of America lived in poverty. And you can look on this map, the darker the green, the worse the food insecurity is. And you can tell the problem of hunger is much more prevalent in the South or in southern states. Arkansas and Alabama and Mississippi and Kentucky and Louisiana specifically, as well as other areas of the Southeastern Conference, if you will. But, you know, it's a major problem. Now, if you look at that map that's on the screen, you'll notice I've got an inset there of the state of Arkansas. And if you look up in the northwest corner, you notice that it's a very light color green. In fact, Benton County, where we are right now, has the lowest percentage of food insecure people in the entire state of Arkansas, 11.6%. But folks, that is still one out of every nine people deal with food insecurities, and that's in the best place in the state of Arkansas. But you know, as I think about these numbers and I think about the difficulties that we face, frankly, folks, I don't believe we, unless you've been outside of the country and seen the poverty around the world, we don't realize how good we have it here in the United States. In the Philippines, where we served as missionaries for 12 years, the threshold for food insecurity, in other words, the minimum income required to meet basic food needs and satisfy nutritional requirements, is about 6,800 pesos per month. And you say, well, that means nothing to me. Well, let me put it this way. It's about $1,600 per year. So in, you know, from the perspective of the Filipino government, if you can make $1,600 per year for a family of five, because they always grow in bigger families in the Philippines, for a family of five, if you can make $132, $133 a month, you can live. The U.S. standard for poverty is almost, or is over 15 times more. Now, I don't want to minimize the problem of hunger here in the U.S., but I would like for us to recognize this morning that we often do not really understand what it means to be truly hungry. You see, when it says that Naomi was looking for food, we need to understand that there were no options available to her. There were no food banks. There were no food stamps. There was no WIC program, which as a young married couple, WIC was the best thing that ever happened to us. We had all the milk and cheese we could ever want. It was amazing. But there were no restaurants giving away free meals. No kids eat free on Sunday deals. And what was worse is there was no family anywhere nearby her. She was living in a foreign land completely and totally on her own. They were desperate. And just to clarify, there were no jobs available for her either. You see, there was no way for Ruth and Naomi to support themselves while living in the land of Moab. And so Naomi here is at the end of her rope. Physically, she's hungry. But you know, Naomi's emotional condition was also desperate. And we find this as we read through this portion of the story in chapter 1. You see in verse 8, Naomi is wallowing in her grief. She tells her daughters-in-law, go back, go home, leave me. You don't have to join me in my misery. Just go. I know when I'm wallowing in my misery, when I'm having a little a pity party for myself, it's always easier to maintain that party if I'm truly by myself, you know? And so she's telling them, go away. Just leave me alone. Go back home. She's wallowing in her grief. And she sees this situation as hopeless. In verses 11 through 13, she goes on this little what-if venture. Well, what if I had a husband? What if I was young enough to get married, which I'm not, but what if I had a husband right now, tonight? Would you be willing to wait for me to have a child and let him grow up and then you would marry him? No, she said, go home. There is no hope or future here if you stay with me. It's what she is telling Ruth and Orpah. And then in verse 14, for the second time in this passage, it tells us that they wept. Wept openly. Then we find in verses 19 through 21, Naomi arrives back home in Bethlehem. The whole town is abuzz about the news that Naomi has come back, and Elimelech's not there. Her two boys are not with her. What's going on? Is this really Naomi? And she tells them, don't call me that. Why would she say, don't call me that? Why would she say, I am no longer Naomi, but instead, call me Mara? Well, you see, the name Naomi means my delight. My delight. She wasn't feeling very delightful. She wasn't feeling very hopeful. But rather, she saw what has happened to her as a bitterness that had been dealt to her by God. It was a bitter blow. And so she said, don't call me my delight, but call me bitterness, Mara. Because the Almighty God has ruined me. He has brought calamity upon me. My life is an example of tragedy. So don't call me that. Call me Mara. Do you see where she is? This emotional and physical desperation that she was experiencing as she was coming home from Moab back to Judah, and specifically the town of Bethlehem. I wonder today, what is our physical and emotional condition like? What are we experiencing in our life? Well, you know, according to the National Center for Health Statistics, roughly 1 in 12 American adults reported symptoms of anxiety disorder at this time last year. Now, it's 1 in 3 American adults are reporting symptoms of anxiety disorders. In just a short year, some would argue that it's not been a short year, but in just a short year, that number has gone from 1 in 12 to 1 in 3. Where are we today? What's our physical and emotional condition? Well, according to the Kaiser Family Foundation research, 53% of American adults believe that this pandemic is taking a toll on their mental health. 53% say that this is taking a toll on me. 36% of Americans report that coronavirus-related worry is interfering with their sleep. Over one-third. The study also notes that 18% say they're more easily losing their tempers. Have you seen that? I mean, I don't know if, you know, you may be sequestering yourself to your home and you're not dealing with people. But my son who delivers DoorDash, that's his summer job this year. And my brother-in-law, he is also a delivery person. They tell me stories about all of these things that people say and do and just how hateful they can be. Losing their temper. Caleb told me that he got chewed out the other night because he did not have chopsticks in the order from Payway. He said, "Dad, I picked up a bag that was sealed. What am I supposed to do?" You know, I said, "You just apologize and move on." People are angry these days. And another side note, speaking of DoorDash, 32% say that this time of pandemic has caused them to overeat. Which is good for my son, I guess. That's paying for his activities this fall. But, you know, folks, emotionally, our country is a wreck right now. Between the threat of catching the virus, the disruption to daily life, and the grief as a result of losing so many of our fellow Americans to this virus, it's no wonder that people are struggling with anxiety and depression. I don't want you to raise your hands this morning, but I am guessing that probably 80 to 90% of the people here today know somebody personally that has succumbed to this virus, and, you know, or know of somebody who has lost their life as a result. I don't know if you realize this, but in the past 6 months, 26 weeks, there has been an average of over 5,500 corona-related deaths per week in the United States. That's according to the CDC. There were over 58,000 corona-related deaths in the United States in the month of April alone. And my guess is that you probably know someone very closely affected by this. Folks, each of us is dealing with stress that can cause us to question God. In the foreword of a book by Michael Card called A Sacred Sorrow, Ken Cope, the man who wrote the foreword, said these words. He said, "When I finally let go and cried out to God, it was in fury and frustration that I unleashed on Him, accusing Him, questioning Him. It did not make sense to me. How could a loving God allow this to happen to me?" He went on, he said, "I had done all that He had asked of me. So why was God doing this to me? How dare He?" he said. "I was certain that I had pushed Him too far, that I was now going to experience His wrath and condemnation for my ranting and unbelief." He said, "But instead, what I found was great mercy and tenderness. I experienced His loving kindness in a way that I never had before. And I realized that it was in my brokenness and my weakness that I was truly able to know the tremendous love that my great God has for me. He could take anything that I hurled at Him, and He was not going to let me go." Did you hear that? God can handle anything that we throw at Him. Our anxieties, our desperation, our depression, our grief, our questions, whatever we've got that's eating us inside today, we can take it to God and He can handle it. In fact, the Bible is full of this type of literature. In Job and in Psalms and in Jeremiah and Jeremiah's book called Lamentations, this type of literature is called a lament. Now, many people have heard of lamenting or of a lament before, but they're not really sure as to what it is. I mean, we don't really use the terminology very often today as far as a lament. You know, dictionaries define the word lament as feeling or expressing sorrow or grief. In fact, well, we don't use it very often these days, and in fact, we often don't even practice the process of lament in the Western culture. We don't show our sorrow. We don't show our feelings. Rather, we hide them or distract ourselves from feeling them. Or even we pretend that these feelings don't exist. You see, when difficult circumstances come into our lives, what we usually do as Americans is we bury ourselves in our work. Or we'll bury ourselves in some sort of entertainment. Or maybe your go-to thing is you bury yourself into a pint of ice cream. But we avoid. We don't deal with these things. Sometimes we might even take things into our own hands and attempt to control our own circumstances. And the reason we do this is that we will do anything we can other than face the pain and heartache that we are feeling. Now, folks, entertainment and work and ice cream, these are not effective solutions for dealing with sorrow and grief. But this process of lament is something that God uses to bring us back to the place that we need to be. You see, lamenting is the process where godly people express their immense grief to God and question why something is happening. This morning, I wanted to do something just a little bit different. Rather than hearing me drone on about what it means to lament, I thought it might be nice for you to hear a testimony about a process of lament and what this one person has learned about lamenting over this past year. So I've asked my wife to come, and she's going to share with you some thoughts on this subject.
I'm not sure I would have much to say. I knew that somehow it was connected to grief or sorrow or crying. I'd heard of the Psalms of Lament, and of course we have the Book of Lamentations. But beyond that, I had never really given much study or even thought to this word. But about a year ago, I was introduced to a book where the author not only defines and describes this concept of lament or lamenting, but then he walks through some of the Psalms of Lament and even the Book of Lamentations and helps the reader see kind of the biblical pattern for lament. He says in the book, lament can be defined as a loud cry, a howl, or a passionate expression of grief. However, in the Bible, lament is more than sorrow or talking about sadness. It is more than walking through the stages of grief. Lament is a prayer in pain that leads to trust. The author then goes on and explains that in most of the biblical laments, they follow a certain pattern, kind of four steps or four elements. And so here's what I've learned a little bit. First, there must be an address to God. Lament is a prayer. As believers, we must turn to Him with whatever we are facing. He says, giving God the silent treatment is the ultimate act of unbelief. Second, we lay all our complaints, our questions, everything before Him. We can express sorrow, fear, frustration, anger, even confusion. God can handle my emotions. He's not surprised with any of my struggles. In fact, Scripture is full of people who complain to God. However, even in our questions and our complaints, we must remember God's character. And this is what creates this tension and lament. We know who God is. We know His character. But then what I'm walking through doesn't seem to line up with that character. And this is where we reach that turning point. We can't stay stuck in the complaining part. We have to move on to the next element, and that is to make a request of God. Ask boldly. Ask Him to act in accordance to His character. This is where the focus shifts from me and what I'm dealing with to who He is. And many times in the Psalms, this shift is seen in the little word, yet. It's a tiny word, but it marks that spot in the journey where my pain and what I believe can coexist and work together. Yet means that I choose to keep asking God for help, even if the pain is still wrong. And then the final element, or the final step, is an expression of trust or praise. This is where we choose to trust. Even if the questions haven't been answered, even if nothing about our circumstances changed, even if we're still hurting. Lament is a prayer in pain that leads to trust. So four steps I've learned. Turn, complain, ask, and trust. As I've thought through this and been studying on this these months, I've kind of gone back through a mental journey of my life at specific times or events in my life that I struggled with fear or confusion or despair or sorrow or anger. I remember the day our family stepped on a plane and left everything and everyone familiar in order to live on the other side of the globe where nothing was familiar. I remember years of culture stress and language frustrations and asking God, will we ever fit in enough to truly be able to minister to those people around us? I can remember multiple specific changes in ministry, doors that God opened that were way out of my comfort zone, and doors that He closed even when I didn't understand His timing. I remember the literal physical storms that we've been through. Storms where we've seen His power, His protection, and provision all at the same time. I remember weeks that turned into months of medical testing for my child, where some really scary words were being tossed around before a final diagnosis was made. I remember friendships and relationships that were ended abruptly due to circumstances that were totally out of my control. I remember when what I thought was my life's calling turned out to just be a chapter in my story. I remember receiving a phone call that I never wanted to receive, and truly, for the first time, feeling the physical pain of grief. But in each of these situations, I cried out to God. I asked Him questions. I asked Him why. I told Him my fears. There were times I said, God, are you sure? There were times I was ready to quit. And then there were times there were no words. Yet, in every situation, He has been faithful. And because of that, I know that when the next thing comes along, because it will, He will be faithful again. I know His character. Have all of my questions been answered? No. Do I understand why He does what He does? No. But I choose to trust. Lament is a prayer in pain that leads to trust.
Thank you, Joe. The psalmist in Psalm 23 said that even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. Those words, even though, are very important words in this psalm. The psalmist is not focused on the difficulties of the journey, but rather he is focused on the one who is always with him on that journey. His goodness and his mercy will follow, he says, will follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You see, the important thing we must remember that is that in the face of desperation, Naomi returned to Bethlehem. She returned to God. And as Joanna so aptly put it, remember, lament is a prayer in pain that leads to trust. Well, quickly this morning, I want us to consider these couple of verses here in the middle that is always the focus of Ruth chapter 1. And this is the main thrust of our title this morning, and it's talking about loyalty. You see, Ruth remained loyal to Naomi, and Ruth remained loyal to Naomi's God. She did not leave Naomi even when things looked hopeless. She could have gone back. She was young enough. She could have gotten another husband. She was a widow, you know. She could have had a family, but she was committed to Naomi. And Ruth proclaimed a complete and total devotion to Naomi, no matter the consequences. We find that in verses 16, 17, and 18. And in this famous declaration, Ruth made it clear that she was forsaking her culture, her religion, and her family, and fully devoting herself to Naomi and to the God of Israel. It's a stirring example of a complete break with the past. Just like Abraham, Ruth had made a decision to leave her ancestors' idolatrous land and go to the land of promise. But the interesting thing I find is that Ruth did it without the encouragement of a promise. Abraham was promised that God would make him a great nation. Ruth had no promise. In fact, she made her decision despite Naomi's strenuous encouragement to do otherwise. Three times, I believe. Don't quote me on that. Three times Naomi said, go home. And the interesting thing I find is that even in verse 17, Ruth tied herself to Naomi's fate, even if that fate was death. She said, wherever you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. When Ruth proclaimed complete devotion to the God of Israel, finally Naomi stopped objecting, and she and Ruth returned to Bethlehem. You see, folks, neither one of these ladies understood why God was allowing all these things to happen, but both of them chose to trust him and just go home. Because a lament is a prayer in pain that leads to trust. So we have three main characters in our story today. My question is, which one are you? Are you like Naomi? Are you stricken with grief and despairs for the circumstances that life has thrown your way? If so, then I encourage you, turn to God and tell him how you feel. Look for the hope that may be waiting for you at the end of that dark and dreary path. Are you like Naomi, or are you like Orpah? You were wondering who the third character was, weren't you? Are you walking away from the difficult path that God has put before you? Are you afraid to change? Are you afraid to leave what is familiar? Or are you this morning like Ruth? Are you ready to proclaim with all that you are and that you will follow God and trust that He is in control? No matter the circumstances or condition of your life today, God is in control, and He is asking you to trust in Him. A few moments ago, we sang the song, "Christ is Mine Forevermore." It may be a new hymn to you. It's by a group called City of Light, and deep theological truths are found in their music. But in that second verse of that hymn, and by the way, we're going to sing it again in just a few moments. The second verse says, "Mine are tears in times of sorrow, darkness not yet understood. Through the valley I must travel, where I see no earthly good. But mine is peace that flows from heaven, and the strength in times of need. I know my pain will not be wasted. Christ completes His work in me. Come now, rejoice now, O my soul, for His love is my reward. Fear is gone and hope is sure. Christ is mine forevermore." Folks, He is worthy of our trust. Will you decide today to trust in Him completely? Father, we thank You for this time together, and we thank You for Your word this morning. And Father, as we consider these things, I just pray, asking You to help us to commit to You completely, to follow You in everything that we do, trust You no matter the circumstances we face. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.